And for our scripture focus, we're going to read from the book of Revelation for this service. Revelation is the last of the books in the Bible. We'll hear Revelation chapter 7. And we'll read that chapter together, but I'm just going to read a little bit of chapter 6 as well. And I'm going to read that one on my own. The section of Revelation that we're in, we're working through Revelation as a series at my home church where I serve. And this section of Revelation is known as the seven seals. It's when God begins to unveil his plan for the world. And it is a little bit scary. And I want to have you catch a little bit of the weightiness of the passage before we read our passage, which is a little bit the joy of the passage. So I'll just read through the first little bit of Revelation 6. And I'll read through that again on my own. And then we'll pick up in 7 together. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Then we'll turn down to chapter 6, verse 15. And here we'll read together. We'll just read the last 3 verses of chapter 6. Then we'll pick up in chapter 7 and read through chapter 7 as a whole. This is when God is breaking the sixth seal, and the earth begins to shake, and people realize Christ is coming. And this is what happens. We'll pick up in Revelation 6:15. Let's read it together. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?' After these things, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the 4 living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. He said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As far as the reading of God's Word, our focus will be on that seventh chapter. And we'll try and cover as a whole, but won't be able to get all the details as we go. Well, as we begin our focus here, we're going to begin with an illustration taken from a bit of a more modern, not completely new, but a bit of a more modern sport. And it's the idea of what's called a treetop trekking. I don't know if you've seen it around, but it's the idea that you would, a few families have perhaps, it's the idea that you would go up in trees and you would do all kinds of different climbing activities, some 20, 30, 40 feet off the ground. And as a reward, if you get through different climbing areas, you might get a zip line. And zip lines are where you put a wheel on top of a nice steel cable, and you hang off this wheel and the handles, and you zip down a section to the next part of the course. And it's become a little bit popular. You can go in different areas and enjoy this kind of thing as a family or as a youth group. Hint, hint, wink, wink. Anyway, we were able to go on this a while ago as a family. And one of the keys for making sure you have a good time when you're on these treetop trekking excursions is that before you begin, they have to give you a brief safety course. You know, they do it because if they don't and they get sued, you will win. But this insurance certainly plays a part in why they give these brief safety courses. But it's also because they want you to know that while you're up in the trees, 30 or 40 feet off the ground, you can actually be comfortable enough to enjoy yourself. You can realize that you're not going to fall. And the safety measures they have are quite neat. They have these little harnesses you wear, and you have these little hooks that you have, or carabiners, or whatever they're called, and they extend from your harness onto a wire that is above you. And whenever you have to go around a tree or anything else, only one of those carabiners opens at a time. So you can open one up, put it onto the next part of the safety wire, and then when that one's attached, the second one can open up and you can put it on the safety wire. So at any time, if you were to fall, you'd always be held by at least one hook. And instead of falling some 30 or 40 feet to a rather painful meeting with the Mother Earth, so to speak, you'd only fall, let's say, 6 or 12 inches before this safety cable tied in and caught you. Now, why are we using a little bit of a modern-day illustration about climbing trees? Not only because it's fun, not only because I'm paid to promote it, just kidding, I'm not, but because it's a good illustration of what God is doing in the book of Revelation, in the gospel. You know, treetop trekking, the idea of being 30 or 40 feet in a tree and then trying to tackle obstacles and climb over things that would probably be beyond most of our abilities, that wouldn't be a lot of fun if you thought that at any moment you could slip and fall to your death. Some of us might enjoy it, some of the more bold and courageous or foolish. But some of us might say, you know what, I'd rather not. I can't really have fun doing an event when I know at any time I might die. It's dangerous. This maybe isn't for me. In the book of Revelation, there are going to be, and there are, so many things in the book that can be a little bit scary. I wanted to read Revelation 6 just so you'd catch a glimpse of it. It's the beginning is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what they're called. Conquest, war, famine, and death. The last one is quite a scary feature. He rides upon a pale horse. His name is given as death, and Hades follows before him, and he kills a fourth of the earth with sword, hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. This is a rather grim and difficult picture, and all through Revelation you'll see more of it. You'll see beasts rising up from the sea, beasts rising up from the earth. They'll be given power to them even to persecute and harm the church of God. The fifth seal that we didn't read is the cry of the martyrs, those who have given their lives for Jesus. In the book of Revelation, one of the realities that will come to us in the book of Revelation is that Christians will often be called to give their lives in the last times for the cause of the gospel. If we study this in light of what this means, that the book of Revelation doesn't just depict some future event, some future time just before the coming of Christ. It does depict that. But the end times, biblically, are the entire span from when Christ first ascended into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church to when he returns. We are in the end times right now. And the depictions given in the book of Revelation show us not only what it's going to be like to live in the world some 30 or 40 or 50 years down the road, but today. Today. Now, as we go through the book of Revelation, God will show us in some ways that we are 40 feet up in a tree. He'll show us that we are going to live in a dangerous world. There are going to be those who hate the gospel of Christ. There are going to be those who think they are serving God by putting those who follow Jesus to death. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that in the end times, you'll be betrayed by all. Father would betray son. Mother would betray daughter. Brother could betray a brother. And in this picture, we could find ourselves getting a little scared and a little bit perhaps even preoccupied. Are we okay? Are we going to make it? And what's beautiful is that Jesus gives us a safety line. Jesus shows us we've got these clips, and they're anchored not on a wire above our head, they are anchored in eternity. If we stand by faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus shows us in the midst of this revelation, we will not be lost. That whatever conflict comes, whatever hardship comes, we will be kept by a holy God, and therefore we can go ahead and enjoy the course. We don't need to be scared that if we slip, we're going to fall to our deaths. No, we can actually enjoy the course. We can live for God in the time He's placed us without fear. Because we know we're secure if we stand in Christ. That's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon in Revelation chapter 7. God shows His people their security they have in Jesus. And He's going to show that in two sections. First, with the saints who are on the earth, or what we call the church militant, the church at war. And then in the second part, verses 9 to the end, the saints that are in glory, the church triumphant, the church victorious. And so we're going to begin with Revelation chapter 6, actually, and just notice the end of this. So each pattern of seals, and we won't have time to go over how to understand all the various aspects of Revelation, but I do believe that each of the sections of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, they are showing God's judgment being poured out on the earth, and each one shows the entire span. If you study it on your own, you'll see very much similarities, that there is increasing intensity, that the end of each of those sets of seven ends with a vision of heaven and the saints in glory, kind of showing that each one spans the entire time of the waiting for Christ's return until finally he does indeed come again. But at the end of this section in chapter 6, there is a sixth seal broken, and suddenly the earth begins to fall apart, in a sense. The heavens shake, stars are thrown down to the ground. And what's remarkable is that we read at the end of Revelation 6 how the world would respond to these catastrophic events that come just before the coming of Jesus. And it shows us how they respond. It says that verse 15, the kings, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the slaves, and the free. Now, that's a lot of different people pictured, and it's meant to show the entirety of the human race. The great and the small, the rich and the free, the kings and the slaves. Every person, when they see and recognize the Savior is coming, they will grow so terrified that they will cry out to the mountains and the stones to fall upon them. Sometimes we think that the thing people in this world fear the most is death. And perhaps if we're not a Christian today, we think the only thing to really be afraid of in this world is death. Unfortunately, there's something that is far scarier than death. There's something so terrifying that the people of the world would choose death by landslide before having to face it. And that thing that is more terrifying than death is the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. When the world sees the signs of Christ's coming, and they realize there is a God, they'll be so terrified of God, they will cry for death, but death won't save them. They recognize this. The passage says, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb," verse 16. Verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They see the events in the world. They see the signs of Christ's return. They see that things are happening. We didn't pray for Turkey, and we should have. Turkey and Syria. Heard the death count is now over 25,000 people. We have a pastor who is a missionary in Turkey. He is from Turkey. He came here to study. He returned there. His name is Pastor Çağdaş Coşkun. I may not be pronouncing it perfectly. He is in his first year of ministry, and the nation in which he's serving has just experienced the biggest earthquake they've had in years and years and years. And please pray for him, and we'll try and remember to do so after his Pastor Çağdaş. When they see these things, they'll be so terrified, they ask the question, who is able to stand? And what Revelation chapter 7 does is Revelation chapter 7 answers that question. It answers the question of who will be able to stand. And we want to just look at this right off the bat in terms of its significance for today. Because there are several things that can make us see and understand the day of God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, one of the things that we saw was the idea that there may be cosmic, and there will be cosmic disturbances. There will be earthquakes and floods and famines and things of that nature. The four horsemen picture times of great conquest, warfare. Remarkably, the third horseman doesn't necessarily show famine. If you study it, it's actually quite remarkable. The announcement of the horseman is that there is a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. The remarkable thing is a quart of wheat is roughly how much food the average human requires to be sustained for one day. One day. And does anyone know how much a denarius is? A denarius in the culture of Christ was roughly the average working man's wages for one day. So what this horseman is announcing is that the price of food for one day will cost you a full day's work. And then he says three quarts of barley. Barley is a rougher food. It doesn't taste quite as good. It doesn't digest quite as well. But if you want to have a lesser food, a full day work could buy enough food for 3 days. After I preached that sermon at Living Water, someone came up to me and said, you know what eggs are selling for in the U.S. right now? And we both chuckled nervously. But this idea and picture that God is allowing these things to happen on the earth, that there is earthly conquest, warfare, disturbances. Who is able to stand? Another aspect of God's wrath that is shown in the Bible comes in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verse 18, well, verse 16 and 17 speak of how the righteousness of God is revealed in the earth in the gospel. And Romans 1, 18 speaks of how the wrath of God is also being revealed. And it says something quite remarkable. It says that the wrath of God is being revealed in the world because though people can know what is true of God by the creation, that they can know there's a God who exists and is powerful, they are not serving and worshiping God. They're not thankful. But rather they exchange, if you remember the passage, the truth for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. And therefore, says Romans 1, because they would not thank God, because they would not praise Him, God's wrath is being revealed as He hands them over and gives them over to their sin. It's the idea like when you have a child who wants to eat all their, and pardon the illustration, we didn't let our kids go for Halloween candy, unfortunately, but I remember it when I was young, so I'm going to use it anyway, all their Halloween candy on the same night. If you've ever seen kids go for Halloween and they come back with a bag full of candy, and I know Halloween's not a good holiday, but just use a bag full of candy. That's all we need to think about. And they want to eat it all at once. And the wise mom or the wise dad says, no, you must space it out. And the foolish child says, I want to eat it now, I want to eat it now. And finally the parent gets so sick with their begging that they just said, fine, you want it? Go for it. And the kid eats everything and they get so sick they can't believe why their mom would let them do that. The idea is in Romans 1 that God has told the nations, he has told the world what is true and just and holy and right, and they won't listen. And because they ignore him and ignore him and ignore him, he finally says, fine, you want your sin? You want to live in it? You have it. Go for it. And he gives them up. His wrath is displayed as he allows mankind to run down the path that leads to destruction. So when we think of the day of God's wrath, we have a few ways to picture it. We have a way where you can see earthly conquest and disturbances that are in a sense orchestrated by the evil heart of man. We can see cosmic disturbances where the world may shake and floods may come and earthquakes may fall. And we may see stars falling from the sky, meteors striking the earth. That kind of day of God's wrath. And we can also think of the day of God's wrath in a time when sin is running unhampered. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? No matter how we see the wrath of God displayed in this earth, there is an answer to the question of Revelation 6. There's an answer to who will be able to stand in the day when God's wrath is revealed. And the answer comes in the 144,000 who are sealed by God because they follow the Lamb of God. That's the answer. As the world cries out, who is able to stand? Immediately the vision shifts. And in chapter 7, we see these four angels. And in Revelation, the angels are often those who are kind of in control or hold in check earthly powers like wind or fire or rain, that type of thing. And so you see these four angels holding the four winds. And those four winds are obviously going to be destructive winds. You'll see them a little more in the seven trumpets if you keep reading Revelation chapter 8. But before these four angels are allowed to harm the earth and the sea, another angel appears and says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, what does this mean? Well, a seal is something we don't use it quite as often anymore. But a seal is something you might put upon a letter or upon something that belongs to you to mark it as your own. It's used for many different purposes. In the Old Testament, you may remember how a seal was used to mark something as authentic, as having authority. When King Artaxerxes, in the time of Esther, wanted to give a law, remember they needed to borrow his signet ring. And they had to use his ring to put a seal upon the law, so when the law went out in the land, everyone knew this was from the king. It was authentic. This was bearing the authority of the king. But seals were used for other purposes as well. Seals were used to protect from tampering. And you could have a letter and it could be sealed with a seal so no one could open it before you received it, so you knew it hadn't been broken. You may remember the tomb of Christ, where when they thought the disciples might come in and steal the body, they sealed it so it couldn't be tampered with. A seal is something that marks ownership, carries authority, and is meant to be protective. And before God unleashes these destructive powers on the earth, he stops it. It says, no harm can come until first you set your seal upon the 144,000. Now, who are the 144,000? Does anyone know? If you've ever studied the cults, many of the cults say, we are. We're the 144,000. No one else is. But in the Bible, they're actually defined for us. They're described for us. And we're going to see them a little bit. It says this. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it goes through the list that we read together of the 12 tribes. Later you can do your homework and try and find out which tribes are missing. But it's interesting. And then try and figure out why. And that's fun too. But who are these 144,000? They're marked as the 12 tribes of Israel. Does that mean they're Jews? Anyone know the answer to that question? Does it mean they're Jews? Let's have some fun. Yes, it does. It means they're belonging to the people of Israel. But Galatians 3 says that if you have faith in Jesus, you are sons of Abraham. because by faith there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian. We're all one in Christ. So who are these 144,000? Well, they're defined and spoken of being as from the tribes of Israel. But what happens when you become a Christian? When someone becomes a Christian, what happens? Well, they're joined to Christ. They're joined to the Israelite. And they become part of that great people of God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks about Israel and the church. And he describes it as a tree. And he says, listen, you are not, if you're a Gentile, if you aren't born within the physical nation of Israel, you're a Gentile. And he says, if you come to faith in Jesus, even though you weren't part of the tree that is God's people, you've become part of it. God put a spot on the tree. If you've ever seen this done, it's called grafting. You make a slit upon the tree. You open up the sap. You open a slit upon upon a branch. You open the sap. You bind them together, and the tree will actually grow together with a new branch. Excuse me. So sorry. And a new branch can fit the tree. Paul says, listen, if you've become a Christian, you've been grafted into the people of God. You're part of Israel. And then he turns around and says, but if you're Jewish, if you are by nature an Israelite and you deny Christ and you turn away from the Messiah and you don't believe in him, then you've actually been cut out of the tree. In a sense, you're not even an Israelite anymore. You've been taken out, but God can bring you back in. Don't worry. Paul says the same thing. And so who are these 144,000? These are people who, by the grace of God, have been grafted in through faith in Jesus. They have become followers of Christ, become Israelites because they believe in the Savior. The number chosen is a combination of a number of numbers, 12 squared, if you like your math. 12 is often a number used in Revelation for showing completeness among the people of God, 12 tribes, 12 disciples. You'll see also in the new heavens and the new earth, pardon me, that the new Jerusalem has 12 gates, which are the tribes of the people of God, the tribes of Israel. So everyone who enters that new city bears and enters somehow by one of the gates, which are the 12 tribes. So 12 shows the number of completion. The number 12 times 12 shows that it's the fullness of that number. And then it's times by 1,000, which, if you really like math, is 10 cubed. Again, showing the idea of completion. This 144,000 is just the idea that it represents all the people of God. It's not an actual physical number. It represents all the people of God who are on earth, who are known by his name. When you go through the rest of the book of Revelation, you will see the mention of the sealed of God repeatedly. You will see that the devil goes out to make war on all those who do not have, at one stage, he goes out and he's given permission and authority to harm, Revelation chapter 9, and to give tribulation, verse 4, only to those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the book of Revelation, you will see a distinction that God repeatedly draws, that he will release fury and judgment and pain and difficulty, but always there is a distinction. Always the 144,000 are kept by God as his people, his church in the midst of the fire. And when you go through church history, what's remarkable is you can actually see this. I don't know if you guys remember the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a woman who lived in German-occupied Holland in the time of the Second World War. And her family was one of the families that hid Jews in their house, so it was illegal by the Nazis to do such a thing. And it was punishable by great and difficult punishments. We have a lady in our church. She's our oldest member. And she remembers the time when a family in their village that were hiding Jews were discovered. They were brought out into the street and every single person in the family was shot and killed. The Germans then left the bodies of this family in the street and said that no one could touch them for 3 days as an example of what would happen if you hid Jews. If you know the story of Corrie ten Boom, it's quite amazing. They hid Jews. They got away with it for a time. Finally, they got caught. She was put in a concentration camp. A few weeks before all the women in the concentration camp were put to death, she was released because of a clerical error that accidentally sent her out of the camp before the rest of the women in the camp were killed. And we can say, wow, you can almost see the seal of God upon her forehead. don't know if you remember the story of Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward is a missionary in China. She had an orphanage, and in the time of the Boxer Rebellion, Japanese troops came in and took control of various areas of China. And under this threat of communism, which was killing many people, she led these 100 children through the mountains, as you may say, and over rivers to a place where they were safe and outside of the attacking foreign party that was causing such destruction. In the name of Christ, she led these children through mountains and struggles and rivers, and the Lord brought them to safety. And you could look at a story like that and say, wow, we can almost see the seal of God upon the forehead of Gladys Aylward. It seems as if God is protecting His church. All through history, there are examples of how God protects His people. But they're not all stories of how they live. Corrie ten Boom had a father. And Corrie ten Boom had a sister. Her father's name was Casper. He died in the concentration camps. Her sister's name was Betsy. She died in the concentration camps. Casper and Betsy shared the same faith as Corrie. They had the same Savior. And you know, when they gave their lives for the work they did in the name of Christ, it didn't remove the seal from their foreheads. Do you know that in Revelation chapter 6 that we just read, the fifth seal to be broken is the cry of the martyrs, those who had given their lives for the cause of Christ. And where are they? They're under the altar of God. They're near to the Lord. And in this place, they're able to cry out to God and ask for justice for the blood shed. And the Lord says to them, justice must wait. I cannot avenge your death yet until the full number of your brothers and sisters is fulfilled on the earth, because there's more who yet have to give their life for the name of Jesus. The seal of God is a guarantee that the wrath of God, the affliction of this world, the struggles of the end times will not harm you. But it is not a guarantee that you will not give your life for Jesus. It is not a guarantee that you will not suffer for Christ. It's a guarantee that when you suffer, not a hair of your head shall be harmed. That God will hold on to you in a way that no human being can ever hurt you or take you from the hand of God. How do Christians survive martyrdom? How do men and women get burned at the stake and not forsake Jesus Christ? How can people be beaten in prisons and still pray for their captors? How can the church go through times of great conflict and still show the love of Jesus? It is only because of one thing, because God protects those He loves. And His protection will not fail. It will not fail. The very moment Jesus said that some of you would give your lives for Christ, He turned around and said, but not a hair of your heads will be harmed. Beloved in the Lord, if you stand in Christ, we have this great paradox to realize you may be called to give your life for Jesus, and yet you have absolutely nothing to fear. I remember talking with a saint, and we had been talking about the idea of dying for Christ and being able to face suffering. It was around the time of one of the school shootings in the U.S., the Columbine shooting. There was a young girl, and I don't remember her name. This illustration's not in my sermon notes. But if you remember the story of the Columbine shooting, the shooters were aggressively anti-Christian. And at one point, there's a testimony of how a shooter put his gun to the head of a young woman, a young girl in high school, I believe, or grade school, whatever it was. And they said to her, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And when she answered affirmatively, they pulled the trigger and she died. We were talking about that somehow in the sermon, and I had someone come to me afterward and said, "Pastor, I don't know if I could give my life for Christ." And I said, "Praise God, because the only one who thought he could was Peter. He got it all wrong." Can our faith hold in the hour of trial? The world is shaking. Will the church survive? Don't we think that sometimes? We see the onslaught of evil. We see the world plunging further and further into sin, and we wonder, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in the next generation? Will the church survive? Will we hold on to Christ? As mounting persecution happens, will the church die? And the answer given by God in the gospel is never. Because undergirding the church is a power greater than any power of the earth. Is the very protection of the holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And no one can snatch the sheep from His hand. No one. Who can stand? Well, not me, not you. Oh, but all those who call on Jesus. All those who will look to Him. All those who will trust in Him. All those who will realize their own weakness and their own frailty. Say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You've got a safety belt. You stand in Christ, you've got a safety belt. And it won't break. It's woven from the blood of the Savior. It will not break. We see this in a second vision. The second vision shows it. The first vision shows it a little bit with imagery, but the second vision shows it in beauty. He looks and he sees a great multitude which no one could number, of verse 9, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. What a beautiful reminder of how God builds the church. Never by simply nationality, by faith. They stand before the throne, before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes with palm branches in their hand. That's the idea of celebration. Palm branches they held at the triumphal entry of Christ. Remember, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they put palm branches down. It's a sign of victory. They've made it. They've achieved the goal. They've come through the fire. And in verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a beautiful thing. Do you know on the final day when God brings you into glory and you come before the throne of God, do you know what you're going to do? You're going to fall down before Christ and you're going to praise Him because He alone saves. That's what happens here. In verse 13, the elders will say to John, who are these in the white robes and where do they come from? And he'll say, sir, you know. And in verse 14, we read this. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They didn't avoid the fight. They came through the fight. Do you know how many different saints there are in the world? There are saints like Thomas who are always doubting. We met the risen Lord. Unless I put my hands in His side and my fingers in the holes of the nails, I'll never believe. There are saints like Peter. Lord, even if all fall away, I will never desert you. There are saints like Peter. When Christ looked at him across the courtyard, ran out into the darkness and wept. There are saints like David. A man after God's own heart. Who fell into such grievous sin. This child was taken away in infancy. And the sword came into his home. And yet do you know that every single child of God shall come before the throne. And they shall recognize all their failings. And they shall recognize all their weaknesses. And they shall recognize all the ways they don't deserve to be there. And they will cry out with one voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. The only way I can be saved is because salvation is of Christ. The only way I could make it is because salvation belongs to God. If it belonged to me, if it relied on me, I would have fallen down so fast on the journey. But I stand here today because salvation is of the Lord. Don't forget that in the battle. Because it's not just about the wrath of God being poured out on the world. It's not just about seeing the advance of sin in the world. Isn't it about fighting the sin of our own hearts? Isn't it about finding out that we aren't as pure as we're supposed to be? That we struggle with the same sins we condemn in the world? That as quick as we are to see the advance of sin all around us, we so seldom notice the pride of our own hearts? You want to know how you're going to make it through to the end? Only because salvation has never been yours to finish. It's always been God's. He doesn't fail. He goes on to give a sevenfold blessing of the Lord. We're not going to study that. We're going to go on to verse 14 where he says, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and they washed their robes and made them white. What does that tell you? Let me ask a question. Why do they have to wash their robes? You guys going to go home tonight? You got your nice Sunday clothes on? I don't know. They all going to go in the wash? Some are going to go back on the hanger again. Well, I don't want you to hold up your hands. But what makes the difference? What makes you put them in the wash? Maybe they have a bit of a smell. I know none of us smell, but maybe the clothes do. Maybe we're enjoying some of our food and we spilt some down the front of our shirt. Right? So why do we put things in the wash? Anyone? Because they're what? They're dirty. Why did the saints have to wash their robes when they came out of the Great Tribulation? Because they didn't come out spotless. Because they were dirty. Do you want to know the security of God? Is that when you fall down again, God will lift you up? That when you sin for the 50th or the 100th or the 1,000th time, when you know far better, God can still wash you whiter than snow. That's what you confessed in the canons of Dort. But more importantly, it's what we confess from God's word. The saints are those who came to the Great Tribulation and they washed their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't think you need the blood of Jesus today, if you don't think you need cleansing, if you think all the sinners are outside the church and they're all the people we can point at and look down our noses at, you're in trouble. Because the only people in glory are the ones who wash their robes in the blood of Jesus. As we live in this world, as we fight for the gospel in this world, we don't forget that. We're not saved because we're better people. We're not saved because we're holier in ourselves than the rest of the world. We're saved because our clothes have been washed in the blood of a spotless lamb. And guess what? No matter how great the sinner is that we're talking to, no matter how far they've fallen, no matter how much they've been handed over by the wrath of God to the consequences of their own actions, there is a fountain that can wash them whiter than snow as well. Why hasn't Christ returned? Why hasn't He ended the suffering? Why isn't He brought to a close this age? Why isn't He just brought judgment upon all the evil that is being done? You know why He hasn't brought judgment yet? Because there's still men and women and children in this world that He has chosen for everlasting life, and He means to save. And they're going to learn what it is to wash their clothes in the blood of Jesus. And then when they do, they just join the rest of us, saying salvation belongs to our God. What is this salvation like? The finale of this passage says they're before the throne and serve Him day and night. I don't know if that excites you. Some people get worried that being in God's presence all the time and singing songs all the time might get boring. It won't. It won't. Do you know that you can learn about God for an infinite amount of time and still find yourself learning about God new and amazing things that will make you say, I never knew how great He was. Because He's an infinite God. It won't get boring. But then it ends with verse 16 and 17, this amazing vision. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you know that, as crazy as it may sound, God doesn't stop serving you even in glory? It's kind of crazy to think of because, you know, we think God saves us and He has to take care of us and watch over us for the earth. But when we're in glory, it's all going to be about Him, right? It's all going to be praises to God. And it is. It's all going to be about God, all about His glory. And yet, as we praise Him and give Him all the glory, the Bible says He's going to serve us. He's going to protect us actively because He will shepherd us and lead us to living fountains of living water. Your Savior won't stop being your shepherd, even in glory. And then we read the end of verse 17, which is actually quite amazing. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know what will bring tears in heaven. Eric Clapton wrote a song about it. I don't know if he's right. I don't know what will bring tears in heaven. Some have said we'll weep over all the things we've done against the holy God when we see His glory, and undoubtedly we will. Undoubtedly. Some have said we might weep because we'll be aware of those who didn't make it to glory and know they're in condemnation. It's a theory. I don't know the answer. All I know is that whatever would ever cause you to grieve or shed a tear, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who no man has seen nor can see, has promised that He Himself will wipe the tears from your eyes. I can't imagine the sovereign God wiping the tears from my eyes. But the Bible says He will do it. He brings the saints all the way to glory. He removes all our sorrows. He takes away all our pains. He does this not because we are worthy. Not because we are worthy. Because He is gracious and loving and mighty to save. You have a safety line. When the devil brings all your sins before you, run to the blood of Christ. It's your security. When the world seems turned upside down and right is wrong and wrong is right, and you don't know how you're going to hold on in a time when people are being asked to suffer for the name of Jesus, run to Christ. He is your security. He will never fail you. When the final battle comes and you face death, and suddenly the devil brings all the failures you've had in life before you, and you are terrified of the fact that you're going to meet your Lord, beloved Lord, run to Jesus Christ. He is your safety line. We can live in this world, we can serve in this world, we can stand for Christ in this world, because no matter what happens, no matter what this world brings, no one can take us from the hands of God. And God wants His church to know it. God gave this revelation for us to read, that we can know today, if we stand in Jesus, that we are secure. God does not want you going through life fearful that somehow you will not cross the finish line. He wants you to know that because of Him, your salvation is secure. If you trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't, you can't be saved. If you don't, you won't make the end. If you don't, this glorious vision will not be yours. There's only one way to enter into this glorious vision, and it's through the blood and finished work of Jesus. If you stand outside of Him, you can't be saved. But if you come to Him, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the blood of Christ can wash you whiter than snow, and you can know the forgiveness that He has purchased for you on the cross. Beloved in the Lord, do we know the security and the comfort and the confidence that God desires us to have as we live in this world? As we face it practically, as we see laws changing in Canada, as we wonder what it will mean for the church, don't be afraid. Don't wonder if the church will somehow die out. And don't be afraid your faith will fail. You'll fail. Christ won't. May we know the confidence that overcomes the grave, overcomes the world, the victory that is found in our Lord and Savior. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so grateful for the mercy and for the power of the cross. Thank You, Lord, that there is indeed no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, the good work You began, You will carry out to completion. Now, Father, there is no power of hell and no sin of man that can ever snatch a sheep of Your fold from Your hand. We long for the day, Lord, and we will see You face to face. We long for the day when, Father, we will know Your comfort and leading at a level and depth that we could only imagine in this world. And yet, Father, we pray that as we wait for that day to come, and as we are called to bear witness to Your name and to stand for Jesus in a world that may be increasingly hostile to the gospel, that, Lord, You will give us a courage and a boldness that will not be afraid, because we know the beauty of Christ and we know the power of His salvation. We stand redeemed and complete in Him. May you hasten the day, Lord, when we have finished our race and we have won the prize. But till then, we pray, give us fearless hearts. Give us a confident assurance that we belong to God and we will never be shaken because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.